hear you all singing this morning. I wish all of you could be up here and hear it better yourself, but it's encouraging in the Lord. Now, please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I'm not promising that we're studying through the book of Philippians, as I've been telling you, but I couldn't stop, so I'm going on. We've been looking at verses 9 through 11, this great prayer that Paul prayed for the Christians. This morning we'll begin at verse 12, and Lord willing, I'm going to try to finish the chapter, because it's all one idea, one thought, ultimately, that Paul is doing here. So let's begin at verse 9 with the prayer and read to the end of the chapter. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, that's Caesar's special bodyguard, household guard, and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better, very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for causing the scriptures to be preserved all these centuries, that we have the actual writings of the Apostle Paul this morning, inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak only that which is true. So help us to understand that the Word of God is what you have given to us to teach us about yourself, and the Spirit of God is what applies the Word to our minds and hearts for understanding and living. So help us to rely on the Word and Spirit this morning to understand the teachings of the Scriptures and to apply them to the way we think and speak and live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've come to love the book of Philippians more and more over the years because it is such a personal book. We went through Ephesians for the last few years, and so many truths about Paul and his thinking and the sound doctrines of the Christian faith he taught the church. But in Philippians, there is more of the personal testimony of how the Apostle Paul thinks within himself and how he faces his life, particularly in prison, than any other book. Interwoven throughout the epistle, he uses his own life and circumstances and his own personal faith and understanding of the gospel of Christ to try to help these Christians to live faithfully for him. He teaches them throughout the book, and this is the assumption of it, that God is almighty. It's not an accident he's in prison. That God is everywhere. That God is with him. That God has a plan for Paul's life in prison. This is part of God's will for his life. And therefore, that God has a plan for those Philippians in their life. So he is trying to teach them that since Christ has purchased them from hell, he is working daily in their lives as well. You can't separate the salvation that Christ has accomplished for you in coming to faith in Christ and the sovereignty of God over your life in everything that happens. For he who began the good work in you is the one who will bring it to completion, because he controls everything. He is everywhere. God's plan may not be their plan, but it is his plan, and it is always right. And it is intricately thought out by an infinite wisdom in his heart and mind, so that the plan that he has for our life is actually the best plan that could be conceived for our spiritual growth, which is more important to God than anything in our lives, our character. Living according to the character of Christ, being transformed more and more into his image. So as we study Paul's thinking on a broad scale, we find what made him tick and how his right thinking about God, according to the truths that God has revealed, enable him to be faithful as a Christian, even in prison, no matter his circumstances. He actually said in chapter 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I may be accused of pride to say this, but as far as I know myself, I'm saying it because I really want to give glory to God. Anyway, my son John's chaplain told his wife some things about John in Iraq while he was there with him. And John's chaplain's wife called Jamie the other day, and she passed on to Jamie a comment that her husband had made about John. The chaplain said, having been on several tours in Iraq, he said that the immorality and pornography of the troops, even professing Christians, had astonished him and grieved him. That it is almost universal. Now you think about that for a minute. The immorality, the pornography, is almost universal in his observation after several tours in Iraq. Even by church members and professing Christians. But he told his wife, who passed it on to Jamie, that in these tours, John is the only man he had seen in Iraq who had remained faithful to Christ. Now, I'm not preaching John. I'm preaching the power of Christ to help any Christian to persevere in the faith in any circumstance. And it has strengthened me to hear that report. And that's what Paul is trying to do with the Philippians. He himself had found the truth and secret of perseverance in prison. He did not lose heart. He did not get depressed. He did not get angry at God. He did not get angry at his godless praetorian guard chained to him all through the day. He did not yield to profanity and godless talk like the soldiers he was around continually. He remained not only faithful but hopeful that he lived in the hand of God, a sovereign God, a God who is infinitely wise and has a purpose in everything he ordains in this universe, everything he permits in this universe. And this is what he was trying to teach the Philippians. Whether at work or at school or in marriage or home, with spouse, with children, with unbelievers, the Christian can live faithfully for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be contentment in bad circumstances. There can be a faith that overcomes sin. There can be a purpose in our trial that brings glory and honor to God. But you have to understand and believe the things that Paul understood and believed. You have to think like a Christian all the time. So what I want to do this morning is, first of all, show you how Paul's trust in God's sovereignty and providence in his life enabled him to think clearly as a Christian. It's when our thinking gets messed up that we mess up. Secondly, Paul actually states in summary the main thing he thought about all the time that enabled him to live in these circumstances and live a godly, faithful life in Christ for his glory. And then he concludes this section by exhorting the Philippians to live the same way. So first of all, we have in verses 12 through 20 Paul's example of how to think as a Christian, how he thought as a Christian, how he thought about God's sovereignty over all things in his life. He had a mindset. You know, sometimes there are old sayings. One of them that I grew up with was, he set his mind on this. Now, I'm not going to tell you who said it and who they were talking about, but it meant there's no changing his mind. Once he sets his mind on something, it's going to happen that way. And you might hear those kind of things periodically about people. But that's what a mindset is. And Paul's mindset was of a complete trust in God. He never forgot. And I think too many professing Christians forget. He never forgot that he had been a terrible sinner, a rejecter of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, a blasphemer of him. He had been a persecutor of Christ's people, arresting them, throwing them into jail, taking them out of their homes, men and women. He had been a self-righteous man who thought he was just fine with God and no one could accuse him of sin. He was so proud. But when Christ appeared to him on that Damascus road, his whole mindset changed. Christ was risen after all. This one he had blasphemed, this one whom Stephen looked up into heaven while he was being stoned to death and saw the glory of Christ. Paul was the one that held the coats of those so they could be more free to stone Stephen. And this one now had appeared to him, and he was the Messiah. He was risen after all. The whole world changed. He had died upon the cross to atone for sins, even a sinner like Paul's. He had appeared to him when he did not have to save him and to grant him grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins. He gave Paul his perfect righteousness as a gift to cover him before the Father in heaven as a child of God. And he baptized Paul in the Holy Spirit, bound himself to Paul as his loving Lord, never to leave him or forsake him, because God's Spirit is everywhere. And now Paul understood that Jesus Christ was who he said he was and had chosen to be Paul's loving Lord. It was not Paul who chose Christ. It was Christ who chose Paul and freed him from his darkness to turn to Christ. And he understood then that Jesus Christ is the Lord of this universe, the Son who has been given this universe by the Father as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That changed everything. It meant that this one who loved him ruled over everything. And that no matter what kind of life the Lord Jesus planned for him from now on, that was just fine. That was fine. It doesn't mean the life would be easy. Some of us have been given very difficult lives with many sorrows. But compared to what Christ had done for him, what Christ had gone through for him, who had suffered more for him than he would ever suffer in this life for Christ, he was free. Free of anger and bitterness against God, free of doubt of God's goodness, because a bigger thing had happened to Paul than whether he was in prison or not. He was released from the bondage of Satan and welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Paul could say in verse 12 to his Philippian friends, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul was not so self-centered to think that Christ saved him from hell to make life easy and free of trial. American church people tend to think this way. It's just another form of the prosperity gospel and, frankly, pure self-absorption. It's all about me, me, me. And pastors all over this nation struggle every day to teach the self-denial and personal sacrifice to follow Christ against this great false doctrine. Paul did not think like that. He understood that every single sin he had committed deserved the eternal wrath of a holy God. And so to have the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with this perfect God, the adoption of a son of God, a child of God, the eternal joys of heaven with Christ and his people as a gift, these many things and many more, these great and wondrous gifts of salvation stripped Paul of self-absorption, of the obsession with earthly pleasures and ease for contentment and happiness, of the drive to appear special in the eyes of others, and of the idolatrous dependence upon other people's love for one's personal happiness. Now he could trust God with whatever God sent into his life, because now he understood whatever God plans for him, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, be advanced in others' lives, is the best thing for Paul, as well as for God's glory. So instead of grumbling and complaining about prison, overcoming self-pity and self-importance, valuing the love of Christ for his own soul above all things in this life, he could finally see from God's perspective that because of his suffering in prison, Christ's glorious name and salvation had been made known to the whole Praetorian Guard. Soldiers had been won to Christ because of him being in prison. Eternal souls headed for hell through Paul's brief imprisonment, these souls had been given an eternity with Christ for a little bit of suffering, a little bit of inconvenience, a little bit of trial. Eternal souls entered eternal life. But you don't have that attitude if it's all about me. And not only that, but most of the Christians in Rome had become Christians through observing his imprisonment, or hearing about it, or it becoming the opportunity to speak to others about Christ. And most of them grew in faith because of watching him in prison with a strong faith in Christ, bringing honor and glory to God with contentment and joy. Here were the Christians. They came to jail to see Paul. "Let's encourage him," they said. "Let's tell him what great things are happening. I know he must be depressed and discouraged. I'd have a hard time going through this myself." So they come to the jail cell. And before they can speak, Paul says, "Oh, it's good to see you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord's at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which passes understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." They came to encourage him. They left away encouraged by him, strengthened in faith, because this man really believed that Christ had him in jail for a purpose. A good purpose, a great purpose. He wasn't just waiting for it to pass so God could be good to him again. He trusted in the one who laid down his hands upon pieces of wood to be pierced for him, and even more so, who bore his sins in his body upon the tree. He trusted him. Worry, anxiety, fear, anger, all those things that arise when we are tested and tried and oppressed. Paul had faced those things. And by the strength of Christ, he bore the testimony of overcoming those things, which encouraged other Christians in much less trials than he was in. As long as Christ was preached, even by insincere people, he believed in the sovereignty of God as long as Christ was preached. And he had peace about it. And that great consuming desire to see Christ preached and glorified through his life, through his body, enabled him to be free in soul while his body was trapped in jail. And not only that, Paul believed that God would deliver him from prison, either by death to be with the Lord, or to continue to live to help the Philippians. That's what he meant when he said, "I am confident of deliverance." He won either way. He could not lose. Because if through his suffering it became so intense and so difficult that he died, he would be with Christ. And if Christ delivered him out of the jail, he knew that it was because Christ wanted him to keep ministering to the Philippians. So he couldn't lose no matter what happened. He didn't worry about God's providence in the future. What's God going to do? If this happens, that'll happen. If that happens, the other will happen. He rested in being faithful to what God had called him to today, which was to be in prison and to bear witness to the Son of God and to show the power of Christ through the joy that he had in God's hands in prison. He said in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope," this was his concern, that I not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That was his concern. It wasn't life and it wasn't death. It was Christ. That Christ would be honored, that he would be faithful to Christ to the end. He was consumed with this. If there was anything Paul was obsessed with, it was that Jesus Christ deserved all the praise and honor of every being in the universe, and that he desired above all that his life bring honor to that great one who had brought him to glory. That was the driving force. That was the obsession. And this obsession with Christ freed him from the domination of his own sins and gave him peace of mind no matter the circumstances. The peace of God that passes all understanding, because he rejoiced in the Lord always. Mitch was teaching Sunday school and he ran across Paul's statement about all the trials he had been through, and he said, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Well, Paul was not happy to be in jail in terms of an earthly man. His freedom was limited. The food was bad. He had no privacy. He was chained to a guard all the time. He was sorrowful to be separated from Christians all over the world. But he was always rejoicing because his joy was in the Lord. Now, if you were put into prison today for your faith in Christ, based upon how you have reacted in the past to much lesser trials than being imprisoned for the faith? What do you think would be your attitude in prison? You might say, well, if God puts me in prison, I suppose He will give me the strength to glorify Him and to change and become like Paul. Well, I agree with you, but I disagree with you, because God has a plan. And His purpose and plan all through the Bible, from Abraham to David to Peter to Paul, was to increase their trust in circumstances and to increase the power of their faith over circumstances gradually, little by little. Because all of the lesser trials that we go through are training grounds to purify our faith of self-importance and idolatrous worldly dreams, and to strengthen and purify us for greater trials to bear greater witness to Christ. So I would say that if you respond to lesser trials, little things, with anger and worry and fear and despair and irritation and sin, what makes you think you would be faithful in a greater trial in prison? Because it's how God grows our faith and purifies our faith, one trial at a time. You might say, well, it's easier to handle the big things, and I've said that myself, and it seems that way. You know, if you have cancer, you really can't do anything about it. It just comes, and you got to deal with it. But when the telephone breaks, because it's cheaply made, and it's never worked right anyway, and people are irresponsible, well, it's harder. But you see, that's just the point of Paul. In any and every circumstance, he said, even when I'm in prosperity, I know how to be humble. Philippians 4. Even when I'm without, I know how to be rich in Christ. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret, he said. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he said. So I would say that if you respond to lesser trials with sin and worry and fear, something is wrong. If you're not responding to life now with trust in God as Paul had in the greater trial of prison, there is need of repentance. Repentance from the sin of not trusting in God's goodness or sovereignty, of bitterness and selfishness, wanting God to do things your way. There is the need to purify your heart of self-pity in your trials, or self-importance, or self-reliance, or self-rule, and putting too much dependence upon your circumstances for happiness instead of God alone. Instead of being content with Christ alone. Christ plus nothing. And you need to flee back into His arms and find the joy and contentment of Paul which he had found with Jesus Christ, his beloved Lord. No matter what that same Lord was ordaining for him to go through. Anything less than doing that is remaining unbelief. And that God is actually causing the trials we face to present this crisis of faith, of whether or not you are going to turn to him and trust in him, or whether he has to continue his discipline to make your feet walk back into the paths of righteousness. Anything less is unbelief remaining. Whatever
Paul,
things were gained to me,
3,
those verse 7 said, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You've never suffered like Paul did. There's not a person in this room that has, much less our Lord. But you have not suffered like Paul. He lost everything: family, wealth, reputation, freedom. I count all these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. That means continually know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That means the sharing in the sufferings of Christ through his sufferings. It doesn't mean fixing or finishing the sufferings of Christ. It means that when he suffers, he understands just a little bit of what our Lord went through for him. And it was a privilege to do so for the Lord, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In prison, he was a free man, a joyful man, because Christ had saved him from the wrath to come. And that's all he really needed in this life or the next. But second, I want us to look at how Paul summarizes this mindset in verse 21. How he thought this way. And that's when he says this wonderful statement, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This was Paul's secret, which is really not a secret, but it's the truth, let's say, of Christian living and courage in the face of trial. And I want you to listen to what I say. I know that there are different degrees of faith in every believer. Some have a very mature faith. Some have a baby faith that has to grow a whole lot. But I believe that what Paul said is what happens when someone becomes a Christian. It is not reserved for a second step or second experience way down the road for greater power in living. To become a Christian at the final word is to say, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We have lost authentic Christianity in America, in our churches. I'm very fearful for so many professing Christians in the churches today. And that's why I encourage young pastors to quit getting frustrated with local churches they go into, and they face opposition when they teach the Bible again. And they say, you know what, if they don't want it, I'm just going to go out and start a church where everybody loves me. I believe that we need to evangelize every creature. And that includes those who have not been taught the gospel plainly. I'm fearful. I'm afraid because so many church members seem to be saying instead, to me, to live is how Christ can make my life easier and better on earth. And to suffer and die and go without for His glory is asking too much. Paul, through seeing what Christ had done for him, understanding the magnitude of the salvation that had been wrought, God the Son shedding blood for the soul of a sinner to make him a child of God eternally. This gospel said had so penetrated his heart from the first moment he believed that it dominated his thinking. And he had to grow more and more and apply it more and more to his life. But that was the fundamental truth of coming to faith in Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. He's everything. He is all I need. He has done everything for me. I live for Him now. And to die is just gain. Paul could say, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do know not which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better. But it wasn't a despairing attitude. I just want to die and get out of this terrible world. It was an attitude of the longer he lived among men, the longer he dealt with his own sinfulness, the more he wanted to be face to face with one as pure and loving and good as the Savior who gave himself for him. Oh, I desire to depart, he said, and be with Christ. That is very much better. But then he said, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, and convinced of this, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in the faith. But he was so free from self-interest and self-importance that he could see purpose in anything God desired for him. He wanted to be with Christ and lean upon his breast like John did at the Last Supper. But if God planned for him to continue to suffer in prison, to eat this bad food, to hear the profanity of the Roman soldiers, to be ignored even by the Philippians sometimes, that was okay. Because he had Christ. Christ's love, Christ's presence, Christ's fellowship. Can you imagine what would happen to marriages today if both spouses had that attitude? For to me, to live is Christ. Not me, for me. Not whether or not my partner changes so I can be happy. For me, to live is Christ. Anything that happens, Christ is my life. And then when I finally die, that's gain. What would happen at work if every Christian dedicated themselves to be the unselfish servant and lover of others, even if they're your enemy? What would happen if a husband and wife let go of idolatry, to the other's behavior. And you became so content with Christ that you could absorb yourself into giving your love and blessing to your spouse instead of complaining and grumbling about what you're not receiving. For it is more blessed to give than to receive, said Jesus. This is the radicalness of the Christian life. Paul didn't reach a second step when he said, "To me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He just simply was living out what it meant to be saved by grace and thankful for it. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So I call you to flee to Christ and repent of worldly idolatries that are remaining, and self-importance and self-pity and whatever else robs your joy, your contentment. Those are the places that you have to repent and understand that this Son of God had to die and suffer for coveting and discontent and grumbling and complaining against God. Blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of those kinds of sins. You need to repent and turn to Him. Find in Him all. Christ plus nothing. Christ is all. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. It will change you. It will purify your faith. It will help you recognize sin. And it will help you to be faithful to Him who gave His life for you, to love Him and keep His commandments as He commanded. And it will free you to love others as He has first loved you, even your enemies. And this is the life that brings glory to God. This is what we were made for. This is what we fell from. And Christ shed His blood to bring us back to. So that in living for the glory of God, we have joy and peace in believing, no matter what circumstance we're in. Because this brings glory to God through our witness, and it purifies our faith. The final thing that he did in this passage, after telling how he faced trials under God's providence and what was the main issue of his heart that enabled him to do this, is he now calls them in verse 27 through 30 to watch his example, to learn his teachings, and to live the same way. And so he said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." In no way alarmed by your opponents. No way. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. For to you it has been given. It has been, this is a word that's more than didomi to give. It's charizomai, to be grace given. To you it has been granted by grace to believe in Christ. For Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but it has been granted by grace for you to suffer for His sake. Experience in the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So he's telling them, Christ has not only granted you faith to believe in Him, but He's also granted you a life of suffering to experience the same things I'm experiencing for God's glory. To be tested, to be tried. And so He exhorts them to take up the cross of Christ as He did. No matter if He sees them again or not, stand firm in the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live in unity with each other. Endure suffering with trust in God and purpose. For God is so sovereign that He's not only granted you faith, but trials. Trials to purify that faith. Trials to strengthen that faith. And He's not sitting around giving you irritations, waiting for the big day when He throws you in prison and suddenly your faith takes over. He is planning very carefully your life so that everything you face on a small scale is a testing of your faith, and a bigger scale, and a bigger scale, and a bigger scale, because this is how He strips us of self-pride, self-importance, self-pity, all of these self-things, self-rule that interferes with the heart saying to me to live is Christ. This is true Christianity. Anything else is false and a fake and a counterfeit. It is about God shedding His Son's blood not only to redeem us for heaven but to transform us into His image, and part of that includes that He has ordained the days that we walk in. We have been created in Christ Jesus to good works which He prepared beforehand that we walk in, and that includes every single trial that comes our way. That we may preach the gospel of Christ to others with integrity instead of hypocrisy. And that we may be prepared more and more to live faithfully for the Son of God who lived faithfully for us. If you believe that His grace has saved you, you will want to love Him and keep His commandments, as He said. And you will become more and more so amazed that He gave Himself up for you to bring you to His bosom as His child and sheep and brother and friend. That it'll do something to you when you're in prison. It'll mean more to you than all the earthly freedoms you ever think you needed. When I think of how I used to think before God saved me, it makes me grieve for those who are not Christians. I was so confused about my purpose of life, so consumed with sinful thoughts and actions, that I could not overcome, no matter how hard I tried. And I would get angry or depressed at anything that did not go my way, from driving in traffic to a test in college or something Debbie didn't cook right. I tried to find purpose and peace in my work and hobbies and school and other people. But it always turned out wrong somehow. And I had to come to the end of myself and give up on this world's false promises. And I had to give up on my own selfish desires. And understand that God made me to know Him, that I had lived my own way instead, and that I would be judged for every single thought, word, and deed if I did not flee to the only refuge for sinners before God's wrath is poured out upon us all, Jesus Christ. I feel so sorry for others like me, beating their heads against the wall of a fallen world that can never fulfill its false promises for happiness and joy. It's like lemmings running to a cliff and you know they're going to jump off and you can't stop them. Are you like this? Are you despairing, hopeless, angry, bitter, full of self-pity, obsessively trying to figure things out, dominated by sins you cannot overcome? Well, I have some good news for you, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He's risen from the dead. And that's the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's the greatest mindset you can have to think from, because it changes everything. It even enables you to deal with yourself. He is the only Redeemer and Savior from sin's punishment and power. And to repent of self-rule and sin and to flee to Him in prayer, believing He is there, accepting His promises for you to come, fleeing to Him that He will accept you by His undeserved grace and undeserved mercy as a child. That's the beginning of eternal life and your present life. For to me, to live is Christ. To know Him is better than all the lesser joys of this life put together, because He will never fail you, and every one of them will. To know His promises for cleansing from sin and forgiveness of sin, to know His promises to cause all things to work together for good in your life if you love Him, is better than trying to control everything in your life to make it work when it never can. Hopeless. To be freed from all this slavery of self-importance is better than being dominated by your self-centered desires. And that's what Paul found. Oh, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, he said. I've learned how to be filled and yet go hungry. In other words, to be filled with earthly food and yet to be hungry for Christ. In any and every circumstance, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So to those who are weary of such a self-indulgent and sinful life and alienation from God, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me. That's what we do when we first are saved, and that's what we do every day to live for His glory. And this is what Paul found in Christ on the Damascus Road. It changed him forever, so that in prison he could say, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So come to Christ today in any and every circumstance and find the meaning of this great obsession of faith. And it will make you free. Let's pray.